Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 through to 31. Now in Midian, Yahweh told Moses, "Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. Yahweh instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, 'This is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son.' On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that Yahweh confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet and said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood,' referring to the circumcision. Now Yahweh had said to Aaron, 'Go and meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything Yahweh had sent him to say and about all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated everything Yahweh had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. The people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshipped."
Lord, we're here this morning. Feed our souls. How precious it is to hear your word, and how precious it is to hear testimonies of your saving grace. And those testimonies and the visible rite of baptism marks the solemnity of identifying with you, pledging, dedicating our lives to you. So bless Amy, Lauren, and Emily as they proclaim your saving grace to them. And now feed our souls from the book of Exodus, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, an Uber driver is in a hurry to get somewhere. He's tailgating the car in front of him, so when the light turns yellow and the car in front hits his brakes rather than the accelerator, the Uber driver screeches to an abrupt halt. As he does, the mobile phone and electric razor in his right hand, that used to be in his right hand, now cracks into the windscreen, shattering it. The coffee and croissant that used to be in his left hand are now lodged firmly in the dashboard vent, short-circuiting the electric system. Instead of concluding, "I really should stop steering with my knees as I drive so that I can eat my breakfast, check my emails, and shave," instead, he responds differently. Now, after that Uber driver regroups from responding differently, he looks up to see a policeman at his window. You see, in traffic, the cop had been right behind him unnoticed, and the officer instructs the Uber driver to get out of the car, put his hands behind his back, and the officer handcuffs him, puts him in the back of his police car. He runs an identity check on the car, you see, and after the driver's identity is confirmed as belonging to this Uber driver, the officer turns around. "I'm surprised, sir, but I can uncuff you. You see, I was behind you while you were blowing your horn, screaming obscenities, and gesturing with your middle finger at the driver in front of you. And I noticed the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker and the 'What Would Jesus Do' bumper sticker. So naturally, I assumed the car was stolen." Ouch. Hypocrisy is ugly. Can you identify with the Uber driver? I mean, like, obviously, I crafted this tale because it has nothing to do with me, obviously. Integrity counts. If we talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. The world is watching us. God is watching us. Integrity really counts for us, as it did for Moses in Exodus, who was very soon, in fact, in the next chapter, to talk the talk to Pharaoh. But was Moses walking the walk? And most importantly, are we? Are you and I? See, God has been preparing Moses to face Pharaoh and liberate Israel. This morning, we see another crucial step in God preparing Moses to lead. Just for review, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw a deliverer is needed and a deliverer is born. But he bungled it, and Moses the fugitive is now in exile in the wilderness of Midian. And God had been maturing, preparing Moses through difficult trials. As God prepares his deliverer to humbly identify with his people. And then last week in chapter 3, in the first half of chapter 4, we saw that God calls and God equips his deliverer, even overcoming Moses' pathetic excuses. As God prepares his deliverer to speak God's message of deliverance. But Moses was not yet ready. You see, there was an outstanding matter that Moses had to deal with. His life needed to be remedied, a sin of omission, that is, of neglect. Moses had not fully identified with God's people because he had not yet applied to his family the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Here is the big idea of our passage. God prepares his deliverer by getting his own house in order. Integrity of leading oneself before leading others. You see, before facing Pharaoh, and before facing his fellow Jews and persuading them to follow him out of Egypt, Moses needed to face his family and face the mirror so that they and he would see integrity staring back. This morning, I want us to see this big idea clearly from a rather obscure passage, as you might have gathered as it was read. At least, though, the outline of our passage is simple. Obeying God's call, obeying God's covenant, and a leader's dedication must precede his affirmation. The third point, by the way, will be very brief. So first, obeying God's call, verses 19 to 23. Now remember, God had patiently equipped Moses with both signs and sibling. Signs like a staff turning into a snake, and sibling, Moses' older brother Aaron, as an assistant. Moses finally says, all right, I'll go. Now it's no easy task, let's be honest, it's no easy task to face Pharaoh and to tell him to let all his free laborers go, just walk away. And it's no easy task to tell your father-in-law, I want to take your daughter and grandkids to a terribly dangerous situation. But it's God's will. Well, this is what Moses said in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Obeying God's call, and Moses' father-in-law said, yes, go in peace. Now, it did help hearing that the previous Pharaoh was now dead. So Moses the fugitive is no longer atop Egypt's most wanted list. That's verse 20, and now let's look at verses 21 to 23. The Lord, that's an all caps Lord, which means what? His personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh instructed Moses, When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I've told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, the Lord says to Pharaoh, through Moses, I am about to kill your firstborn son. That's intense. One detail deserves our focused attention, and that is the matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart to not let Israel go, at least not initially. Is that fair? What does that actually mean and not mean? You see, the translation harden, personally, I think might muddy things, wrongly suggesting that God overrides the will of Pharaoh and redirects it to something against Pharaoh's noble intentions. No, both our passage and the rest of the Bible teach the exact opposite. James 1 is crystal clear that God forces no one to sin, to commit evil. You know, God does not even tempt us. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away, enticed by his own evil desire. See, God does not override our noble will and bend it towards evil. Quite the opposite. God restrains our evil intentions for the world's benefit. Theologians call God's restraint of our evil restraining grace. It's seen clearly in a few, in many scripture passages. I'll put a few up, like King David in Psalm 19, pleading with the Lord. Lord, hold back your servant from arrogant sins. Please do not let them rule me. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, in a passage teaching about the end times and the Antichrist, it says, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. But the one now restraining him will do so until the time. You see, in restraining grace, God holds back, limits our evil. So then what is going on with God and Pharaoh? God, if you will, is dialing down his restraining grace towards Pharaoh. He's allowing Pharaoh to effectively be himself. You know, we have a phrase, you do you. God is saying to Pharaoh, since you insist, you do you. And I actually think it's easier to understand what's going on with a different translation than the word harden. Helps us see what God is about. See, the same Hebrew word translated harden is very frequently translated strengthen. Now, on his deathbed, Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you. So Jacob summoned his strength to sit up in bed so he could face Joseph. Same word. Or the very famous charge to Joshua, above all, be strong and courageous, carefully observing everything I've commanded you. You see, that word harden, strengthen, it's not some terrible word or terrible thing. God hardening or strengthening Pharaoh's heart is one example of what God clearly teaches in Romans 1. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts darkened. Therefore, God delivered them over to the desires of their heart, their own desires, which were evil desires. The Lord is simply telling Moses, I am going to hand Pharaoh over to his own purposes, to strengthen Pharaoh's very own evil intentions. You do you, Pharaoh. Why? Why would God do that? Well, he does it for our good and for his glory. Our good is that obviously God's people will be delivered, but for his glory, you see, by now, Pharaoh, I could have obliterated you from the earth. However, I've let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known amongst the earth. By the time the spies get to Jericho, Rahab says, I have heard of what the Lord did in Egypt. His reputation went forth because God was escalating his wonders through the plagues. You see, Pharaoh will ask with condescension, who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? And Yahweh will answer that question with 10 plagues against 10 Egyptian gods, so-called. The escalation of God's wonders, magnifying his glory as the true Lord and Savior. So please hear this. Far from doing anything against Pharaoh's will, God warns Pharaoh before each and every plague, before Pharaoh's firstborn son is lost to the 10th plague, God gave Pharaoh 9 opportunities to honor and obey Yahweh, 9 opportunities to repent from oppression and idolatry. But Pharaoh strengthened his own heart in ungodly rebellion, and he is without excuse. Now, this context, what I've just described, is going to make more clear the next section, which relates directly with the issue of Moses and his firstborn son. Verse 22 began, say to Pharaoh. Moses is called to talk the talk to Pharaoh, but he must first walk the walk and be a tool of integrity in the hands of the Lord. He must obey God's covenant. These 3 verses are very intriguing, and the intrigue is only increased by the vague pronouns that add a bit of obscurity. There are 3 hymns. There is the Lord, there is Moses, and there is the firstborn son of Moses and Zipporah, Gershom. And therefore, it's tricky to be sure who the pronoun him refers to. On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at his feet. That's the literal translation. The CSB is interpretive and adds Moses' feet, and said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that is the Lord, let him alone. At the very time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Who? That's interesting, intriguing. There's a lot going on. Now, what is clear? The Lord is confronting someone. What's unclear, is it Moses or Gershom, his firstborn son? Some interpreters think Moses is the one being threatened. I mean, he is the head of the household, and that's quite possible. But it's also quite possible that Gershom is being threatened in parallel with the passage we just read, as Pharaoh's firstborn son is under threat of death. That's unclear, is it Moses or Gershom being threatened? But what is clear is the why. Moses' son is not circumcised. Moses has disobeyed God's sacred covenant command way back in Genesis 21. Circumcise all your newborn males on the eighth day, their eighth day of life. This is how God's old covenant people identified as being the Lord's. Now, we have no idea how old Gershom is at this stage, since Moses had married Zipporah roughly 40 years before our passage. In chapter 2, verse 22, Gershom's birth is simply noted without comment. Was Gershom now old enough to know better that he should have been circumcised? We don't know. What we do know is Zipporah and Moses knew full well. They did know better. That Zipporah knew precisely what to do to appease the anger of the Lord suggests this was not the first conversation that Moses and Zipporah had discussing the issue of Gershom's circumcision. By the way, Zipporah is the fourth lot of females in the book of Exodus to do the right thing. There's the midwives, there's his mother Jochebed, there's Miriam the sister, and now Zipporah. The Old Testament does not bag on women. So far, the women are all virtuous, noble, and honoring the Lord, doing the right thing the right way. In verse 25, many translations say Zipporah threw Gershom's foreskin. I'm not sure that rather aggressive translation is helpful, nor pictures of Zipporah that often indicate spiteful aggression. You see, quite often, this verb simply means to touch or to mark. And this particular verb, in this particular verb tense or mood, at verb mood as it's called in Hebrew, is used only one other time in the entire book of Exodus, a very significant verse teaching that only the firstborn sons will be spared from the 10th plague if they are in these sorts of homes. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the Passover lamb's blood, and brush it. There's our word, touch, mark, brush the lintel and doorpost with some of the blood of the basin. See, what we are seeing here in Exodus 4 is a preview of the Passover, where God's destroyer would pass by the homes of those touched or marked by the blood of the lamb, by ceremonial blood. And in Exodus 12, the Lord instructs, quote, to observe the Lord's Passover, every male in his household must be circumcised. So what's going on in both Exodus 4 and Exodus 12 is that firstborn sons are being protected from the wrath of God, from God's lethal judgment, by the application of ceremonial blood applied by faith in God's promised provision. Zipporah may have touched or marked the feet of Gershom with his own blood, that he be protected. Or she may have touched Moses' feet at the head of the household. We don't know, but either way, the result is the same. As at the Passover, death is averted. Verse 26 says, the Lord let him alone at that time. Who was let alone, we don't know, but I think it's possibly Gershom. I think despite the vague pronouns, the meaning is clear. Moses, because of Pharaoh's disobedience to me, I'm sending you to threaten both him and his firstborn son. And yet, despite your disobedience to me, you think your firstborn son is safe? Moses, get your own house in order. That is the clear outcome of these rather intriguing verses. As Moses leads Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, fulfilling God's covenant promise to Abraham, Moses and all the males in his household must fulfill God's covenant sign given to Abraham. Moses, lead by example. Don't be that Uber driver. You must be dedicated to deliver, dedicated to me, identifying with me in my covenant sign, you and your household. The biblical principle is clear, but I want you to hear this. This is not just for Moses. This is where this is relevant to us. You see, the very same thing will happen 40 years later when Joshua, Moses' successor or replacement, is met by the same angel of the Lord right before the next generation of the Israelites head in to the promised land by crossing the Jordan River on dry land, a mini Red Sea parting. And only two commands are given to Joshua. Guess what they are? The angel of the Lord says, Joshua, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. And Joshua, all the males of Israel must be circumcised before you enter the land. God is holy, so be holy. God is holy, take off your sandals. Be holy. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord by covenant identification with me. In the New Testament, the principle is the same. Leadership begins at home. Paul writes to Timothy regarding qualification for elders. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's household, the church? See, these three verses, Exodus 4, 24 to 26, they unsettle us as readers, and they're meant to. God takes hypocrisy seriously, especially hypocrisy in leaders, from parents to pastors and more. But I'll give two examples. This is why the sequence for biblical teachers is first you study the law of the Lord, and then you practice it, and then you teach it, because you're teaching with integrity of life. The same pattern is found for godly parents in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. These commandments I give to you today, they're to be on your hearts. After you do that, then the instruction is finished off, saying, impress them on your children, talk to them when you sit at home, walk along the road. Very important that leaders lead with integrity. But you might be thinking, no, I'm no leader. Well, okay then. Just a reminder, this principle actually that God does not like hypocrisy applies to everyone. No one's off the hook. See, Jesus had a very famous teaching. You might be aware of it. He said, you hypocrite, hypothetically, talking about any person, first, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take out the little speck in your brother or sister's eye. Jesus didn't say this to leaders. He was speaking to an enormous crowd of thousands in the Sermon on the Mount. His warning about hypocrisy is for everyone here, kids to adults. Now, before our final outline point, let's consider application in two areas. And I'd like to start with those not yet Christians here. We're glad you're here to hear the truth of the Lord. And we're glad you're here to hear some salvation testimonies as well. The first application is that dedication to God and dealing with hypocrisy begins in only one place, salvation in Christ. Only Jesus can deal with our sins, including the sin of hypocrisy. Just as Pharaoh was without excuse, so are we, so am I, and so are you. Have you been listening to God's warnings? Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. As a result, people are without excuse. We know God's there. We know he cares. He sends the rain to shine on the just and the unjust. He cares about us. He cares about ethics. But we suppress this truth that God is there and that God cares. Why? In order to serve self and not serve him. With his warning, he also provides a remedy. He says God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he set a day he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has appointed. And he's given proof to everyone by raising that man from the dead. That man is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and entered the world. See, although national Israel is collectively referred to as my firstborn son in Exodus 4:23, Jesus is God's true son, the fullness of God in flesh. He is the one of whom the Father said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I need to break the news to you. God is not pleased with us on our own, by our own devices. He's pleased with his son, Jesus. You see, despite Mary Poppins' delusional claim that she is practically perfect in every way, none of us are. Only Jesus is actually perfect in every way. He left the glory of heaven, and he took on flesh to walk in our shoes, to die in our place, to save us from sin. See, on the cross, Jesus paid the moral debt of sins, and any sinner who turns with repentant faith in Jesus alone will be fully forgiven and made clean. The penalty is paid in full because Jesus paid it all. See, with a perfect life, he earned it all. That is all righteousness. And he credits us with his righteousness. He gives us a perfect spiritual credit rating, a gift we cannot earn because none of us deserve it, not even you. A gift we receive by repentant faith, trusting alone in what Jesus has done. So we dedicate our lives to him and begin to follow him as Lord and Savior. You can trust Jesus today. This is the day of salvation. Be granted new life, eternal life in his kingdom. I urge you to listen carefully to the baptism testimonies that will be forthcoming shortly. Stories of salvation, how God uniquely called and awakened sinners and then showed them his amazing grace in Jesus Christ, his true son. Please chat with me after service if you want to know more about Jesus. By the way, circumcision is a thing of the past. Water baptism is the new covenant way that we identify with Jesus. A visible covenant sign given to people who have personally trusted in Jesus. People who have died to self and are alive with Christ, baptized with his spirit, born again. See, the baptism in the water, that's just a visible symbol expressing that union by faith with Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, a public dedication or pledge to God that we are his. Now, a word of application to those who are already Christians, and it's simple that dedication to God and dealing with hypocrisy continues in only one place: sanctification in Christ. Sanctify, dedicate, consecrate, they're all words meaning to be set apart for Jesus and grow in relationship with Him. In verse 23, I mentioned God refers to the nation Israel collectively as my firstborn son. What he's doing, he's saying that my people Israel, they're akin to being a new Adam, a humanity called specifically to reflect my glory in the world, a nation about to dwell in a new Eden, a promised land. Not Eden, this is a land still fallen and cursed, and yet specially blessed by God, a foretaste of the glory to come. See, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to be a bright lamp shining God's glory and goodness. That's our calling. And that's why God takes hypocrisy seriously. It taints His name. See, with each of us being called sons and daughters of God, children adopted by His grace, that means not only enjoying the incredible privileges of knowing God, not only gaining His heavenly inheritance, but also living in a way that honors our Father right here, right now. We are sinners saved by grace. So when you sin, please don't sin further by lying about it, trying to hide it. Hypocrisy weakens intimacy of relationship due to hidden guilt. Hypocrisy robs us of joy in serving for the very same reasons. And hypocrisy saps us of courage for risking things for God and His kingdom. Don't give the devil a foothold. If you think, I cannot teach my children because of my poor life testimony. If you think, you know, I cannot invite anybody to the Hope Explored course because of my poor life testimony. Do something about it. Do this, Christian. Rededicate your life to the Lord. This is what it means, by the way, when Jesus says, take up your cross daily. We are to daily rededicate our life to live to the Lord in gratitude for what He's done for us. We're sinners. Sometimes we blow it. And so we're called to cry out to God like David. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. That's what the Lord wants. Or in the New Testament, John writes, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Believe that precious promise and walk in it. See, it is not only what we profess, but what we practice that shapes us into Christ's likeness. Beg God every day to help you to be a doer of His word, not just a hearer. And He will help you and grow you. Sometimes His help takes the form of a brother or sister modeling the way of Jesus and providing accountability. So if you've never been encouraged before and you've missed 39 exhortations, join a grace group or meet with a brother or sister one-on-one and be encouraged to walk in the faith. Now, finally and briefly, a leader's dedication precedes his affirmation. At least it should. Moses meets up with Aaron, as promised, and they head into Egypt together. And only after Moses gets his house in order does the Lord then allow Moses to be affirmed by His people, verse 30. Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. And then, although Moses doubted, just as God promised, verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord paid attention to them and heard and seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. This is the way God has designed leadership among his people. This is why the Lord has elder and deacon qualifications for his church, to bring about this very same outcome that we see here. God's people believing in God's caring and the response of humble worshiping. Worshiping is the appropriate response. In fact, it is the end goal of Exodus. Let my people go so that they can worship me. See, Moses was now ready to be received by God's people. And now Moses is ready to lead the people out of Egypt, facing Pharaoh's next week. But a quick third application point. When this dedication precedes affirmation, when that process doesn't happen, it's ugly. Have you known of clearly unqualified people who've said, the Lord has called me or us to this ministry or to this mission field? And you think, really? I'm not so sure about that. What I want to say is that a subjective burden to serve the Lord, a personal burden, a desire, is not in and of itself sufficient. Your character might be lacking. Your gifting might be lacking. A more comprehensive biblical process of affirming God's calling includes that subjective calling being assessed for objective gifting. And that gifting should be evidenced by effective serving. See, and then when you factor in character, this results in collective affirming that can include sending. It says local church leadership and laity appoint an elder or a deacon or send a missionary. This is how Moses, Paul, Barnabas experienced calling, testing, affirming, and sending. It's really important for us to appoint qualified elders and deacons. And members, you'll soon be getting formal notice of Neil Gear being recommended as a deacon. Give care to that process. But see, this is true whether you're serving in a local church or overseas, whether it's volunteer or paid vocation. It's how each one of us should be serving the Lord and desiring to serve, rededicating our lives to the Lord daily, as with our diverse gifting, we serve him by serving one another and building up the body of Christ. And to conclude, earlier I mentioned this was no easy task for Pharaoh to tell his father-in-law, I'm going to take your daughter on a very dangerous journey, but it's God's will. You know, it reminds me about the letter of Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary to Burma, that he wrote to the father of Anne Haseltine when asking for her hand in marriage. This is what he wrote. Can you consent to her departure to a pagan land and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of missionary life, exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to distress, degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death? Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and you? For the sake of the perishing immortal souls, and for the sake of the glory of God. Thankfully, like Zipporah's father, Anne Haseltine's father said, yes, go in peace. And Adoniram and Anne translated the Bible into Burmese. Her fluency in Burmese surpassed her husband's, and they were a translating team. And today, millions of people in Thailand have become Christians since, all because Adoniram and Anne and Anne's father were devoted to Jesus. They were dedicated in their lives to Him. And I'll be happy to say this 1,000 Sundays in a row. Jesus is the only one with perfect integrity, without hypocrisy. And He asks all of us to do nothing He has not already done Himself. See, He not only makes a way to heaven, He shows the way to live on earth. He is worthy. Let's follow Him and gladly serve our servant King. I'm going to pray as the musicians come up. Oh God of restraining grace, thank You for loving us. We pray like David, hold back Your servant from arrogant sins. Please do not let them rule me. Our holy God, we beg You to meet us, to chastise us if need be, to revive us and rekindle our first love, that we would dedicate our lives afresh to You. Thank You that we get to respond in humble adoration and hear testimonies of Your saving grace. We sing to You, our glorious God, of perfect integrity without hypocrisy. Jesus, the servant King. Amen.